Well, after the Mother's Day message, I had a number of men say, you know, you could just preach that again. Certainly applies. Men, too, forget that their true identity is to be found in Christ, not in their children or in their careers. So I thought about doing that. And then this morning, there were a couple of upperclassmen that wanted to rough me up and hang me in a locker back there and say, listen, now we know how this works. On Mother's Day, you get on to us. And on Father's Day, you get on to us. We're sick of it. We're not going to take it anymore. Now you get in there and you tell them to love us and to forgive us. And they gave me the whole sermon outline. And they're going to kill me if I don't tell you what they told me to tell you. So this will be my last Father's Day sermon. But I feel like I need to not do what they said and do what I plan to do, which is to talk about something else. In a book I've been reading, I came across a list called Don't Be That Guy. And I want to just run some of these by you, see if you can identify with any of these. You know some of these guys. The left-hand lane guy who won't move over no matter what. The get the last word in guy. The awkward joke teller guy. The everything's a joke guy. Takes himself too seriously guy. The battle hymn of the Republic is playing in the background every time he talks to you. Or the, no, let me get that guy. He's always the second one to reach for the check. The trying to sell me something guy. Friendships exist for networking purposes only. Or, please notice my accomplishments guy. Every conversation is a tour through the trophy room of his life. The one-up you guy. You had a vasectomy, he had two. The everything's a competition guy. Even who could be first to the buffet line? Or the let's get back to me guy. Sorry about your wife. I hope she recovers from brain surgery. But did I mention that we're going on a cruise? And then the not ready at airport security guy. Somehow it always seems to sneak up on him, you know? You have the name dropper guy. You have the things are fine guy, which means obviously that they aren't. And then you have the I don't have cable guy. You have pro sports delusion guy. If not for my fill in the blank, I would have made it. And he grows up to be the softball guy, angry pro sports delusion guy. Then you have the air quotes guy. Not everything is that dramatic. Or the I have better stuff than you guy. My flat screen is 116 inches, but yours is nice too. The alpha male guy who must drive the rental car. I'm that guy, sorry. Or the still wearing a medium guy. Denial guy, that's who that is. You got the dead fish handshake guy, you know, and then you got the demonstrate my dominance handshake guy. You have the everything's a debate guy. Yes, it is. You have always in a hurry guy or late, always late guy. We have a life too, Your Highness. You have the comb-over guy. Hey, bro, we know. You have the adorable misfit guy. Hiding from responsibility behind your incompetence is so cute when you're 12. You know. And then, I don't know, public groomer guy. Sermons are a perfectly good time to clip my nails. You know, that guy. Don't be that guy. Well, this morning I want to add another guy to the list. He's introduced to us in Proverbs chapter 7. We've been reading Proverbs, and it just prompted me to talk a little bit about this guy. The guy we could call dumb as an ox guy, who's described in Proverbs chapter 7. If you want to follow along, verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness." And behold, a woman comes out to meet him. Dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart, she's boisterous, rebellious, her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. He won't be home till the next full moon." With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. "Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." This is can't control his lust guy. This is the guy who goes places he shouldn't go and looks at things he shouldn't look at and listens to voices he shouldn't listen to. This is the guy who justifies his sin by convincing himself nobody will ever know. According to Proverbs 6:27, this is the guy who thinks he can play with fire and not get burned. In his book, What Every Man Wishes His Father Had Told Him, Byron Yon writes this: "Pornography is turning men into idiots, one lie at a time. Lust promises that physical pleasure can deliver a deep, unequaled, and sustainable satisfaction, but it always delivers something else, heart-wrenching dissatisfaction. That's because it's a liar, never delivering what it promises. Lust is a master deceiver, and porn is its masterpiece. Porn is lust in its most tantalizing form. It leaves nothing to the imagination. As such, porn is the most blatant of all lust's lies. It is a hideous beast that mercilessly pummels its victims. Like lambs to a slaughter, it turns otherwise strong, smart, and successful men into idiots. Men who risk careers, reputation, incomes and family, to sneak peeks on company computers that they know have filters and tracking software, or fall headlong into binges of visual excess while on a business trip, charging porn to credit cards they know have records. It's all a lie. We know it's not real. We know it will never deliver. We know too well how it destroys people and marriages. Yet we believe what it says. Every time we do, it mocks us for our stupidity. No wonder the father in Proverbs warned his son, on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Or to put it plainly, hey, moron, don't be stupid. So, dads, on this Father's Day, my message to you is this. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy you don't want your son to be. There was such a guy. He was handsome. He was successful. He was wealthy. He was very powerful. He was incredibly gifted and skilled in a wide range of ways. He was a man's man. He was a champion. He was a warrior, and yet he's most famous for his poetry. He was a brilliant military strategist and at the same time an accomplished musician. He was a natural-born leader. Other men rallied around him. Other men risked their lives to follow him. But he was not egotistical. He had a winsome personality. He could be as much at home in the fields taking care of animals as in the palace ruling a country. His son wrote Proverbs 7. His name is David. And his story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I want you to turn there with me. Today we're going to look at David's sin with Bathsheba so that you can learn how to not be that guy. In this 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, the ideal king, Israel's greatest king, collapses. The man after God's own heart falls. He sins royally. In a flagrant abuse of power, David covets his neighbor's wife, commits adultery with her, attempts to cover up his sin, and then murders her husband. One of the godliest men who ever lived was reduced to a loaf of bread. As gifted and brilliant and successful and respected as he was, the sweet psalmist of Israel was, for a day, dumb as an ox guy. And as we investigate the crime scene of his sin, we can discover some clues for how to avoid it. I want to give you 6 principles to help you resist sexual immorality and not be that guy. Number one, reduce your exposure to temptation. Reduce your exposure to temptation. Verse 1, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, that's a very simple thing, but what's the obvious point there? He is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Spring was the time for war. That's what kings did. David was a king. He should have been at war. He should have been with his troops. Instead, he's home. David stayed at Jerusalem. And stayed is literally he sat down. They're at war fighting. He's at home sitting. Doing what, you say? Well, verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Stop there. I mean, He is home. He is at his ease, right? Rooftops were flat, and it was a place where you could go. It was kind of like a balcony, and be a great place to go in the evening to enjoy the cool breeze and watch the sun set, see the sights below. And so that's what David's doing. And we're given the impression here that he is just sort of taking it easy. He's relaxing. He's indulging himself maybe a little. He's being lazy. Just killing time, right? Not really occupied with anything important. Just in and out of bed, cushioned by royal comforts. Nothing to do, nowhere to be, nobody to see, nobody to answer to. Just living in the lap of luxury. And so, problem number one, he's idle. Problem number two, he's being indulgent. And that's inviting trouble. Idle hands are a devil's workshop. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "Our greatest battles don't come when we're out working hard. They come when we have time on our hands." Notice what happens, verse 2. "And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." What does that tell you? He first saw, and then he looked. Right? An innocent notice turned to a deliberate, check her out. So there's a progression here from idle leisure to innocent look to intense lust. He didn't just accidentally see a woman bathing. He took it all in. He ogled her from the privacy of his perch up above. But that's what happens. That's what opens the door to sin, because that feeds the imagination. James 1:14 says each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Inadvertently seeing is one thing. At that point, you turn away. You go back inside. You play chess with your servant. You take your wife out to dinner. You get on your horse and you go to war. But you don't linger and look and allow your lust to have its way. This is where the battle is won or lost, men, isn't it? We all know it. Are you going to look away or look again and again? Notice that the uncontrolled imagination then leads to an unwarranted investigation. Verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about the woman." Why? None of your business, right? You're a married man. And someone said, "Well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Case closed, right? Emotional affair over. Move on. She's taken. Not only that, she's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Two of David's mighty men. Two of David's very own mighty men, these loyal men who would follow him everywhere and die for him, faithful, devoted, would do anything for him. So the picture is there were these built-in safeguards that he ignored. The inquiry should never have taken place to begin with, but when the report came back who she was, that should have ended it. Instead, verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. Man. Just like that, he committed adultery. Just like that. Half a verse. Just like that, the man after God's own heart committed adultery. So you stop and you take all that in. That's our first clue, okay? The temptation was there because David was, right? He shouldn't have been there. The temptation was intensified because once he looked, he didn't look away. And the temptation was successful because at every opportunity when he could have stopped, he kept taking the next step. Men, you know your own weaknesses. You know when and where you are most vulnerable to temptation. You have to avoid those times and places. Nobody can do that for you. You have to reduce your exposure to temptation and resist temptation at the earliest stages. Not keep pushing it and say, I'll be able to stop. No. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Modern paraphrase, if the internet causes you to stumble, get rid of it. If your job subjects you to a lot of travel where you're alone in hotel rooms and strange cities or multiple times, you know, with a free cable and remote control and privacy, maybe you need to find another job or at least refuse to travel alone. I read of a man who he gets laughed at for doing this, but every time he travels, he tells the hotel room ahead of time, please remove the TV from my room. And they're kind of like, what? Nobody ever asked that. Well, that's a source of temptation for me. I don't need. And so they kind of look at him funny, but they always are willing to do that. You have to do that. You have to set boundaries. Only you know what those boundaries need to be, but you have to do it. You can't continue to expose yourself to temptation, or you will fall. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Run away. Get away. Go somewhere else. Do something else. That's what David should have done, and he didn't. Second, you have to reject the victim addiction mentality. You have to reject the victim addiction mentality. Some men say, well, I can't control my lust. I can't stop looking. I'm addicted to pornography. I'm addicted to sexual sins. Or they'll say, oh, come on, it's not my fault. I mean, look at how women dress these days. Or some guy might say, well, you know, I wouldn't be like this if my wife... dot, dot, dot. No. Stop lying to yourself. Stop lying about God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will even provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You are able to endure it. God is faithful. There is a way of escape. You're not being tempted beyond what you can resist. Your spiritual armor is adequate. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. You may be able to resist. You may be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Prayer is adequate. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The word of God is adequate. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Spirit is adequate. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You're not a victim. You're a sinner. Are you addicted to that? Yeah, we're all addicted to sinning. But that's not the issue. The issue is you're deliberately choosing to disobey God and disregard the spiritual resources He has given you. You're responsible. And that is so obvious in this scene, isn't it? Look at the action verbs. Verse 1, he stayed. Verse 2, he arose. He walked. He saw. Verse 3, he inquired. Verse 4, he sent. He took. He lay. Who's in control here? David. You can't pin this on anybody else. Each step was a deliberate step toward sin, any one of which he could have stopped. Every click of the mouse is your click of the mouse. Every internet search is your search. Every second look is your look with your eyes. To win the battle for moral purity, for marital fidelity, and not be that guy, you must reduce your exposure to temptation. You must reject the addict victim mentality. Number three, rehearse often the consequences of sin. Rehearse often the consequences of sin. Look at verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Well, what did you expect? Natural consequence. You have sex, she gets pregnant. Did you think that won't happen to me? Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. There are consequences to sin. If you'd rather not live with the consequences, don't do the sin. Will God forgive you? Yes. Yes, of course. But don't misunderstand Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Doesn't mean there is therefore now not going to be any consequences. And the consequences aren't even necessarily punishment. They're just built in. And you're a fool if you think that you can commit the sin and avoid them. Proverbs 5:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. So if you really want to win the battle, if you really want to keep yourself pure, what you should do is make a list of all the potential consequences. Make a list of all the possible consequences and then read that list often. What do I gain by indulging myself in this way? What do I stand to lose if I continue? Is it worth it? That's not the highest motivation to not sin, but it's helpful. It works. How much sin would we avoid if we thought more about the lasting consequences than we did about the fleeting pleasure? Number four, recognize the deceptive, destructive, downward spiral sin creates. Recognize the deceptive, destructive, downward spiral sin creates. In addition to consequences, sin corrupts. You know, it enslaves. If you don't confess your sin right away, you will become entangled in a web of complications that only make matters worse and worse and worse. To cover up your sin, you will do things that are insane. You will do things that are ridiculous, irrational, unimaginably wicked, and so uncharacteristic of the you people love and admire. I mean, it's unbelievable what happens here. You need to recognize what sin does to you, what it takes from you, what it makes of you. Recognize the direction sin always moves downward. Deeper and deeper into bigger and bigger sins and greater bondage, like falling into quicksand. Each move just sucks you in further and further. And here, I mean, it's like the sin he commits is evil enough, but it's the sin he commits to cover up his sin that's so evil. Operation Cover-Up, verses 6 through 25. You can read the details. But plan A is get Uriah to come home and sleep with his wife. Right? I didn't get her pregnant. He did. So verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war, the usual small talk. And then verse 8, he said to him, hey, why don't you go home, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now that wasn't a commentary on how dirty he was. Wash your feet was a euphemism for sleep with your wife, basically, because washing your feet was what you did before climbing into bed. So he's inviting him, go home for a few days of R&R and sleep in your own bed, you know, with your wife. So Uriah went, but he didn't go home. Verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He stayed in the servants' quarters. Probably some kind of guard shack or whatever. When David found out, he asked him about it. Notice his answer, verse 11. And Uriah said to him, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of my soul, I will not do such a thing." I mean, this is amazing. So loyal and faithful to his duty, he refused to do what the other men weren't able to do. And the irony is, you know, if David had had that attitude, he wouldn't be in this mess. So plan A didn't work because Uriah's too selfless. He's too good a man. So plan B, put Uriah on the front line so he'll get killed in battle. Verse 14, it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Imagine that. And he had written in the letter saying, put Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Imagine carrying that letter. You know, you're carrying the orders of your own suicide mission. And so it was, verse 16, as Joab kept watch of the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. It worked. Mission accomplished. Plan A, get Uriah to sleep with his wife so it looks like the child is his. He wouldn't do that. Plan B, put him at the front so he gets killed. Then David can marry Bathsheba and nobody will ever know about their secret love affair. Her husband died and she married her. That's all. She remarried. Now, just stop and think about all that. Let that filter and recognize not only what just happened, but who did it. David did this. This is the stuff wicked kings do. This is Henry VIII kind of stuff. But this is David. But see, that's what sin does to you. It corrupts you. It entangles you. It perverts you. It twists you. It makes you do things you would never do. Things that are utterly uncharacteristic of the people, of the you people know and love and respect. It makes idiots out of us one lie at a time. That's the power of sin. That's the power of deception. It makes a godly man do the most unimaginably wicked things. So think about that. See? Think of the man that in your heart of hearts you know yourself to be, you long yourself to be, others believe you to be. Do you really want to mess that up? For a fling? For a fleeting moment of passion? No, you don't. I mean, would you spray graffiti on your own house? Would you slash your own tires? No. Would you poison your own food? Ridiculous. And why would you ruin your own reputation or sabotage your own career, destroy your own family? Don't do that. Don't be that guy. Resolve to yourself before God. You don't need an accountability group. God should be enough accountability. Resolve before Him that you will not let sin have dominion over you. You will abstain from sexual immorality. You will glorify God in your body. You will not bring reproach on yourself, your family, your church, your God by yielding in one impulsive burst of lust to the deceptive, devastating downward spiral of sin. Think often of how you want to be remembered and then think about how quickly one sin can rob you of that. Fifthly, realize that sin causes sorrow, not happiness. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife. She bore him a son. Do you think they lived happily ever after with a start like that? Did they really get the happiness they thought their sin would bring? I don't think so. So the point is, see, sin tricks you. It's a bait and switch. It promises what it can't deliver. You thought you were getting satisfaction, a thrill, until you got the bill. And it's guilt, remorse, sorrow, regret, child support, lawyer fees, a woman that can't respect you, children that won't talk to you. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience, rarely. And then one final clue. Remember the true nature of all sin. Remember the true nature of all sin. Look at the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the bottom line, right? That's the bottom line. Not, that felt good. Not, I'm glad I did that. Not, that was worth it. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Does anything else matter after that? Does anything else matter? Doesn't matter how good it felt. Doesn't matter whether I got away with it. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why is that not enough, men? Why is that not enough for us? It's evil in the sight of our Lord. So we need to reflect on the true nature of sin. What is sin? What is the nature of all sin? Number one, it's visible to the Lord. Right? In the sight of the Lord. He did this. You didn't get away with it. He knows, even if nobody else knows, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees, nothing's hidden. Who cares? Who else knows? He knows. Every time you sin, it is in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, it's not only visible to the Lord, it's evil to the Lord. It's evil. It may have been enjoyable to you for an instant, but it was evil to the Lord. That's the nature of sin. Look at the next chapter where when Nathan finally comes and rebukes him. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword. What did he really do? He despised the word of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then, verse 13, David begins to confess and repent. He said, I have sinned, what? Against the Lord. Yeah, you have. So what's the nature of sin? It's visible to the Lord. It's evil to the Lord. It's against the Lord. That leisure, secret time you spend looking at whatever on the internet, justifying it by saying, I'm not sinning against anyone. Nobody hurt. The Lord is hurt. You're sinning against Him. Have to think about that before we sin. Sin is always evil to the Lord. Sin is always visible to our God and judge. Sin is always against our Savior. If you think about that more and more, it will cause you to hate sin more and more, right? Sin will lose its appeal when you see it that way. Do you love the Lord or not? Why would you ever want to do evil in the sight of the Lord? That's the ultimate motivation in our lives. Whether we live or die, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Is this pleasing to Him? How can we so lightly do things we know displease Him? I don't know how. I do it too. I don't know how we do it. So don't be that guy. I read a chapter in that same book that I mentioned earlier. The young man was talking about when his father died, and they kind of had to go through his belongings eventually. You know, you go through the funeral and all the process of dealing with his estate and all these things that are just gut-wrenching, hard things to go through. Take a lot of courage and tears and... But he said he was there with his mom to help her with all of that. And he said, you know, looking back on all of that, what a blessing it was to be able to go through all of his things, his closet, you know, his sock drawer, his desk, his bookcases, and not find anything that changed their view of him. He said the day came when they finally had to clean out his office. He was a medical doctor, and so they wanted to go up and clean out the space where he kept all his stuff. And he said he went in, and his mother just collapsed against the wall. She couldn't do it. She said, "You got to do it." So he said, "I will." And so box by box, he carted out everything from the office and to the car. And finally, it came down to one cabinet in the office, and it was locked. And he said, "I remember thinking, what's in that cabinet? What's going to be in that cabinet that's going to devastate me? What's hidden in there that is going to forever change my view of my dad? What's hiding in there?" And so in the desk, he had found several keys, and he tried them all till one fit, and he opened the cabinet, and There's nothing there but a bunch of old medical journals and nothing. And he said, "That was my father's greatest gift to me, an empty cabinet." Dads, leave your kids an empty cabinet. That when it's all said and done, they can say, "He really was who we thought he was. Nothing hidden, no deception." Well, you say, "It's too late for me. I am that guy. I am that guy. I've blown it already. Now what?" Well, then be that guy that David is in Psalm 32. And Psalm 51. Be that guy. Don't lie. Don't hide it. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. Confess. God is gracious. God is gracious. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will wash you. He will create in you a clean heart. He will restore the joy of your salvation. He will even make you useful again. His grace is greater than all your sin. There's only one perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You're not that guy. So come to Christ and cling to Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. Let's pray. Father, you know the temptations that we face, and you know the sins we struggle with. You also know what our sin costs. You paid for it. You paid the highest price, sending your own Son to die. Thank you for your grace that is greater than all our sin. Cause that to deepen our love for you, but also to deepen our hatred for sin. To, as men, take the steps, do the things we know we need to do to be pure and holy and to resist temptation in these areas that are so prevalent. This is your will for us, our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that we possess our own body in sanctification and honor. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. May we glorify you with our body. For your sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, for our family's sake, and for our own sake, we pray this in Jesus' name.